Scripture reading this morning will be taken from two passages, first of which will be from Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 1, and I would ask that if you're able that you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And also from the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Herein we read John's introduction where he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. This morning, may God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you have called us to worship you here this morning. As Mr. Riley prayed, we are grateful that we have a God who draws near to us, who has shown us his glory and his magnificence through his creation. How it was created in the beginning, how he maintains and upholds it even now in its fallen state, and how he draws us, your people, not because of anything great and mighty that we have done, but because he chose to extend his love to us, how we can draw near and be close to him and learn about him and know you through your word. I ask, Father, that as we approach your word this morning, that we would do so with a proper level of respect, with a desire to draw near to you, that you would be moving your spirit within us so that we might understand the reasons that these verses were laid in your book, and that most importantly, we might go out from this place and proclaim the magnificence of the gospel to the world that is around us, looking forward to the day when you will have made all things new by the power of the gospel. Most importantly, this morning, I would ask that you would protect your sheep from any error that is within me. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said this morning, it is indeed great to be back with the saints of Corriemdale Fellowship. It has been some time since I've had the honor of speaking to you from this pulpit, but I had hoped that the opportunity would present itself again at some time and in some place. And so in the meantime, these last several months that I've been apart from you, I've been thinking about what is it that I wanted to speak to you about when this opportunity arose again? What is it that I would preach about? Now, the great thing about the Bible and our faith is that there is no shortage of topics and passages that we could talk about this morning. But what I really wanted was an opportunity to share with you some of the things that have been most revelatory to me throughout these last couple years. Now, when I originally left and went to seminary, what I expected to be most impactful and beneficial to me would have been the deep things, the hard to understand things, the profound, the difficult. But as is so often the case, the teachings that I have found to be most life-changing are not the philosophical pontifications of academia, but the simple and timeless truths that you and I would perhaps consider to be somewhat basic. If there's one thing that I've learned in my limited seminary work I've done so far, is that there is no limit to the simultaneous simplicity and complexity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's one of these small, simple gospel footnotes that I would like us to focus on and discuss with you this morning. You see, it's an easy thing for you and me to pick up our Bible, read some of our favorite passages, share some of its heartfelt wisdom with our fellow brothers and sisters, and not think much about it. I know for me, I can't remember a time in my life when there were not a multitude of Bibles readily available to me. Growing up, I had several NIV Bibles that personally belonged to me. My mom had a worn, green-covered leather New King James Bible. My dad had this really big NASB study Bible, which suited him very well. And additionally, we had five or six other Bibles that were readily available to us that we could pick up and read anytime. Today, I have four or five different study Bibles, maybe as many as 10. Different other translations of the Bible in all shapes and sizes and preferences. And beyond that, at my fingertips, you and I have pretty much every translation of the Bible available to us online through programs and sites such as Bible Gateway or Bible Hub or programs such as Logos. Additionally, we have access to over 2,000 years of the church's commentary on the Scriptures, many good, many bad, some outright terrible. But for the most part, what we have access to is nothing that you and I could ever hope to go through in many lifetimes. But despite all these readily available scriptural resources, I'm not sure that I ever stopped to think about what the Bible actually is. And now when I say that, I'm not talking about what the Bible is definitionally. I think all of us know that the Bible is a collection of works, 66 individual books, letters, chronicles, poems that were written over several millennia by many different authors. And when I say that I didn't really understand what the Bible is, I'm not talking about the doctrine of Scripture. I hope that all of us here could agree that the Bible is the Word of God, inspired through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as it says in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, thanks to the good and faithful witness of the teachers in my life, and in no small part thanks to the good work of the saints here at Coram Deo, I had a good understanding of these necessary truths. But as is so often the case, at least for me, and I really think the Reformed Church in general, I failed to look at the Bible beyond its doctrinal definition. So this morning, as we gather around God's Word, I want to challenge you with a question here this morning. What is the Bible? What is its content in a broad and general sense? As one collection of works inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit, what does it portend for you and I as followers of Christ? Now, of course, there are many right answers to this question, and my purpose here this morning is not to give you an exhaustive, all-encompassing answer, but merely to scratch the surface of God's Word from one of those particular facets. And I would like to begin to do that by reading a somewhat familiar chapter from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Now, like we said, this is a familiar text often cited by modern Christian apologists and is just as often read from this pulpit. The one thing that is made abundantly clear in this passage is there is a God and we know that he exists. Look at a few of the key words that are found in this verse. In verse 18, God is revealed. And what we can know about God is plain. Why? because he has shown it to us. And how, you might ask? Well, I'm certainly glad you did, because Paul says in verse 20 that God's invisible attributes, first and foremost his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What this verse tells us is that creation cries out concerning the existence of the Creator. And no matter how hard humanity tries to suppress the knowledge of this truth, they cannot silence the deafening cries of the created order. Everything you see, the created stuff, proclaims, even in its fallen state, I have a maker. We call this general revelation. God is to some extent revealed in creation, perhaps most notably in mankind, which is his creational crowning achievement, where his image is revealed in physical form. And as Paul says, creation exempts humanity from any excuse for not properly recognizing the Creator God with everything that surrounds us. There is not an acceptable response to the question, how could you not see how God was manifested in the things that have been made? In a larger sense, creation is God making himself known. It is a proclamation that allows all in the created order to catch a glimpse of the Creator himself. And one of the things we learn about God in creation is that he is a God who likes to make himself known. He enjoys being in sync with his creatures. He is not a distant and separate creator. He loves his creation. He treasures his creation. If you look through the remaining chapters of the Bible, the rest of the story, if you will, from the creation account, what we see is God going through great lengths to restore his creation, especially us, his image bearers. I want to be careful about not drawing too heavily from one verse in Scripture, but I do believe that what we see in Genesis 3:8 is that there was a close, personal, and intimate relationship that existed between God and his earthly image bearers. Now, Genesis 3:8 is the familiar verse where Adam and Eve heard God walking in the cool of the evening after they had violated God's one commandment and they were hiding themselves. And why this verse doesn't say with what frequency this happened, this walking took place, it does state that it happened. And I think that it is reasonable for us to assume that this wasn't the first time it happened. After all, it seems like Adam and Eve immediately recognized God. And therefore, I think it is likely that God regularly walked in and amongst his creation, thus demonstrating his desire for relationship between himself, his creation, his creatures, and most importantly, his image bearers. Unfortunately, the circumstances surrounding this event are marred by Adam's recent betrayal. And this passage marks a dark day in humanity's history with its creator. For in Genesis chapter 3, that close relationship Adam and Eve had with God was fractured. Being perfectly holy and just, God could not ignore the sin of Adam and Eve. And thus humanity stood on the precipice of forever losing the intimate bond that God had intended there to be between himself and those who bore his image. But if there's one thing that the gospel continually and perpetually teaches us about God, is that he unapologetically refuses to give up on his work and his purposes. God never surrenders to what sometimes seems to be us as inevitable. And so as our ancestors tore away from God, tore away from their creator, God that very day began the work of drawing them back to himself. And as God began this work, he ensured that his relationship with his people would not be completely severed. Even though he would have been well within his rights to keep us in the dark, to forever banish us from ever interacting with him again, from learning about him, from knowing him, He chose not to allow the actions of the fall to permanently come between us and Him, even though that truly is the desire of our flesh. However, it's true that there was now a separation that existed between Creator and creation. And even though God is made known through creation, there is no replacement for the relational knowledge that we would have gained if, as it says in Genesis, we would have continued to walk with God, to dwell with God. But God was determined that His people would know Him. And despite His inability to dwell amongst us as He had in the past, God made Himself known to us by speaking to us, by acting in history, ensuring that we would know who He is. The very first words of the 1689 London Baptist Confession are dedicated to this glorious reality, wherein its authors state the following. It says that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God as to leave men inexcusable, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord Almighty at sundry times and diverse matters to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort for the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So what does this mean for you and me today? It means the book that you brought with you this morning is not the mere work of men. It is one of God's many labors of love that He has gifted to His church and the people that He calls His own, in order that you and I might know Him. God worked throughout history to propagate and to preserve His word. And while this isn't at all a replacement for dwelling in the presence of the living God with nothing separating us from Him, it's still miraculous. Because in and through this book, God still speaks to us today. Sometimes our fellow Christians engage in debates about whether or not God, is still speaking to His people. And the answer is an absolute and emphatic yes. In and through the complete work, complete being the key word in that sentence, God still speaks to His people. To those that believe that God speaks to His church today outside the Word, I would simply direct you to that very last phrase of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which says, those former ways of God's revealing Himself and His will unto His people being now ceased. But redirecting our attention back to the topic at hand, it's important for us to understand that a part of God's plan to restore His creation included His Word being given to us. And so precious is this word that many Christians throughout the ages have suffered and died in order to preserve it. Why? Because in and through the Scriptures, God speaks to us in a way that we can understand. One of my professors, Dr. Williams, talks about the Word of God being like a mother cooing to her child, loving the child, speaking to it in ways that the child is able to understand the compassion and the love that his or her mother has for him. It's no wonder that Christians through the ages have chosen death and separation from God's word, because to be without God's word is to be severed from hearing the word of God. It is to be apart and separated from God speaking to you. To not have the Scriptures, to not have it preached from the pulpit, to not read it in and amongst your family or your friends, to not read it in and amongst yourself, is to remove yourself from God speaking to you and from you knowing God. Unfortunately, the entirety of the created order does not hold the Word of God in such high esteem as Christians have throughout the ages. Based on what the confession says, as the Scripture is created to assist, help, and comfort the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and the world, it should come as no surprise to us that these entities despise and hate the Bible. They have gone to great lengths to destroy it, disprove it, debunk it, and keep it from spreading to the rest of the world. It is at enmity with the world. It is in opposition to the goals and the purposes of the world, because in it is contained the true Word of God, which speaks out against the corruption of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm here to tell you today that in every instance of their work, that being the world, the flesh, and the devil, it has all been perhaps one of the most unmitigated failures in all of history. In the preservation of His Word, God will not be mocked. Quite the contrary, He will openly mock those who would seek to discard and disprove His Word. Allow us, if you will, just for a moment, to enter into a brief discussion of what the power of God and what God's Word working through history has done, even in spite of the world trying to suppress its truth. One example is that for years, those who practiced the art of higher scriptural criticism, that would be those within the Christian community, who would say that, yeah, the Word of God is contained, or that God's Word is contained in the Bible, but there are aspects of His Word that are not inspired. For a long time, they tried to seek to prove this theory by showing that the historical accuracy of Scripture was incorrect. And for proof of this, for many years, they pointed to the Greek city of Iconium, which in the book of Acts, Luke claimed was outside of a district called Lycaonia. And for many years, this contradicted the historical record, which claimed that Iconium was indeed within the district and a Lycaonian city. Therefore, Luke's works were in part deemed nothing more than a religious text with no historical accuracy. But in the early part of the 20th century, an archaeologist by the name of William Ramsey was conducting an archaeological dig in the old Phrygian district of ancient Greece when, lo and behold, what did he discover if not the ancient ruins of the city of Iconium? Forever proving that not only are the works of Luke historically accurate, but perhaps they are some of the most historically accurate works that we have. And this is just one example. This happens so many times where a claim is made that something's not historically accurate. And as R.C. Sproul used to say, it just seems like an archaeologist goes in and digs a spoon and turns over a little bit of sand, and there the historical accuracy of the Bible is confirmed. And while we're talking about higher criticism, allow me to air something that is deeply personable to me. Because you see, I think one of the coolest things about God's inspiration of Scripture is that in speaking to us through His Word, He does so through human authors, not in spite of them. In speaking to humanity, the false gods of other religions would supposedly possess their human subjects, that they would control them so that the humans would not make a mockery of the words that they wanted presented to humanity, but not the God of Scripture. No, He uses humans to transpose His Word. And so what we have in these many works from many authors is the personality and the style of these different authors coming through as a part of the Holy Spirit's work. You can see the detail of the Old Testament chronicler. And similarly, you can observe the intellect of Luke's scholarly works. You can sense the pastoral care that Paul has for the church in Corinth. And you can also see the historicity, the originalism of Matthew. His profession and trade is to be a tax collector. He is a bureaucrat of the state, and he writes a very orderly chronological gospel. But above all, at least in my opinion, when you read the works of John, you really can get a sense and feel of his love for Christ. Not saying that that doesn't come through in the other works, but it is, in my opinion, especially apparent. For me, it's the way he talks about Jesus, denoting his personality, his passion, and character. John shows us Jesus from a different perspective. Not one that is in any way superior to the other biblical authors, but I would say that is in a more personal sense. As I've said before, John talks about Jesus as a friend, as someone who knew him closely and intimately. And as a result of this, John makes some of the most straightforward claims concerning the intersection of Jesus' divinity and his humanity, unapologetically stating that Jesus is both God and man. And in my own, once again, personal opinion, this is why John's works are so often attacked, not only by other religions, but by the proponents of higher criticism. Oh, how the stuffy German higher critics hate the works of John. They say that his epistles are the products of a copycat. They say his writing style is anti-intellectual. It's dumb. And for the longest time, critics have claimed that based upon the textual evidence that we have from the first millennia, that John's works were written much, much later than the other New Testament works of the Bible. And as a result, we ought to simply throw them out of the Bible and not consider them to be inspired. But as time marched forward in the 20th and the 21st century, that claim was drowned out by the new surfacing evidence of the authenticity of John's works. Perhaps most telling of all was an archaeological breakthrough that took place last year. You see, years ago, archaeologists, I think it was in Alexandria, Egypt, came across some jars or pots that had been sealed. And when these jars and pots were discovered and they were opened, they was found to have scrolls and different first century, second century documents. But unfortunately, when these were opened and these ancient scrolls came into contact with the fresh air, they completely broke apart, making it so that their contents were unreadable. And so many years ago, these artifacts were sadly shelved forever to hold and keep their sealed secrets. But in the 21st century, a couple of smart folks got together and developed a way to scan these containers, make copies of the contents inside, and literally unroll the scrolls in a computer program that could recognize, and pick up upon whatever contents were in the ink that they were using at their time. And so it happened that with the power of digital technology, we were finally able to read the ancient works that had been sealed in these jars for well over a millennia. And what do you think they found and discovered in some of these jars and pots? That's right. Buried amongst the hidden library were works from the apostle that Jesus loved, dating back much, much earlier than the 4th or the 5th century, once again putting to shame those who would seek to mock the Word of God. Allow me one more quick story about just the power of God's Word before we move on in discussing its contents. At some point, either during the 16th or 17th century, a merchant vessel set out from Great Britain with the intention of establishing trade with the inhabitants of the Korean Peninsula. Aboard this ship was a missionary who had spent many years translating the English Bible into the Korean language. This was his life's work to bring the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, to Korea. And after a long sea voyage, the ship began to travel up one of the Korean rivers. And at one point during this very last leg of their long and arduous sea journey, the ship was attacked by native Koreans who saw the intentions of the British as hostile. The crew was outgunned and outmanned and was forced to fight a losing battle, unable to retreat as each one of them fought slowly to the death. The missionary who was on board, who had spent so much of his life translating the Bible into Korean, started throwing out the Bibles that he had translated into the river, trying to get them in the hands of the Korean soldiers that eventually killed him. And that's a terribly sad story. A story that the world would consider a failure. The enemies of God were surely thrilled as they had yet again stopped the expansion of God's word. They had silenced it, ruining those Bibles in the river. But God's word is powerful. And he does not abide by the whims and the desires of the world. Years later, another trading vessel stopped along the same river to trade. And the crew members were astonished to find in one of these little villages a Christian church. How could this be? How could these Korean natives, for as far as the British were concerned, had never heard the gospel of Jesus proclaimed, how could they come to know him? Well, it turns out that the Koreans who had carried out this massacre years ago had taken the scattered pages from the Korean Bibles in the river, dried them out, and through this man's work who died trying to bring the message of Christ to Koreans, they came to know who Jesus was. Crew members walked from house to house in this little village, finding those same pages that had been translated years ago plastered up on the wall so that any of the Korean people in that village could go in and read the Bible. And through it, know God. For even when the world tries its hardest to contain the scriptures, it accomplishes nothing. In fact, if this story tells us anything, it's that the world's attempt to muzzle God's word often end up furthering the spread of the gospel. But just as the world, through these few examples that we've discussed, they give evidence to their hate for God and their hate of his scriptures. We, the people of God, love his word. We cherish his word. For as we grow in grace and as we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we desire to draw close to God, to know God. And the more that we desire to be close to God, the more that we should seek out ways in which he has authentically revealed himself to his people. And thus, the more that we should desire to drink deeply from the wisdom that we find in Scripture. Because as we've discussed this morning, this is God speaking to us. This is him relating to us, drawing us close to him, yes, through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we might know him. But we are still faced with the question that we began with this morning. What is the Bible? The answer to this question is so important because it dictates and guides how we as Christians approach it, how we interpret it, how we share it with our family and with our unbelieving friends, and how we present God, who makes himself known through this word, how we make him known to the rest of the world. Because this is our tool. Now, so far we've established that the Creator God who is revealed in Scripture is a God that likes to make himself known in and through his creation. Building upon this, we confirm that God especially enjoys revealing himself to the creatures who he created to bear his image in his creation. And in so doing, he enjoys a reciprocal relationship between himself and us. Unfortunately, the effects of the fall destroyed this relationship, as humans now pursue open rebellion against the Creator. And as a result, we have deprived ourselves from knowing God face to face in our current state. But God refused to leave us in this state and gifted us with his word so that we might know him through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ applied to us through the cultivation of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The word of God is powerful. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, but as for you, continue, speaking to Timothy, in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from a child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are now able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here Paul describes the raw power of Scripture. He says it is able to make its reader wise, and that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, for criticism, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And as a result, the Word of God acting in this way, cultivated by the Holy Spirit upon the heart of a Christian, the result is that he or she is complete or competent and ready to perform acts of righteousness in the world that is surrounded by darkness. Humans throughout history, both Christian and non-Christian, have been forced to recognize the real and clear power of Scripture. It has been approached as a religious text, a spiritual self-help book, a systematic theology, an unscientific fantasy. The Bible has been designated with many labels. But this morning, I would argue for a much simpler approach. One that applies what we have discussed this morning. You see, I think it is best to approach the Bible for exactly what it is. It's a story. Now, I don't mean a story as in a bedtime story or a fictional story, but a historical narrative that details God's interaction with humanity throughout history. A story that manifests the personality and attributes of God in a way that allows us to know Him. And when I say know God, I'm not talking about a mere mental acquiescence to the existence of a high and great being. I'm talking about knowing Him in the way that Scripture talks about knowing Him. It's deep, it's intimate, it's personal. Think with me just for a moment about the opening act one of this story. The opening chapters of Genesis. In this we learn about God in the context of His creation of the world. Through His creative work we learn that He is good because what He creates is good. He creates a universe of paradise. And in this paradise, He puts our ancestors, created in His image, with the purpose of being His vice regents on earth, with the purpose of making His work and will known even more clearly than is seen in the world through creation. They are given the glorious task of making the goodness and greatness of God known throughout the universe. And in this task, they aren't mere slaves groveling before a supreme overlord. They are uniquely created beings, able to think, work, recreate, enjoy, love, interact as God is able to, or at least in ways that mimic God. In all of this, the only thing that God asked of our ancestors was that they not eat from one particular tree. For in eating of this one tree, mankind will learn what it means to rebel against God. The one piece of knowledge that they are forbidden from knowing. They are allowed to seek all other knowledge. They dwell and live in the presence of the one who knows all things. The only thing that they are commanded not to know is how to rebel against God. They dwell in the presence of God, in relationship with Him, bonded with the one who is the source of all knowledge. And yet, as the story unfolds, we learn that the great deceiver convinces our ancestors that with this one piece of forbidden knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, that if they were to receive that, they would become like God. His lie compels them to violate the one rule God gave them. And what a lie this is. For in seeking out equality with God, they sever their relationship to Him. No longer can they dwell in His presence. No longer can they know Him, know the one who knows all things, because now they have entered into a perpetual state of rebellion and war against Him. And perhaps what is just as equally as sad is that since man was created with creation in subjection to him, with the command to have dominion over creation as a part of his vice regency, the entire created realm was forcefully dragged into war with its creator. Just as Paul says in Romans 8, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but unwillingly because of Adam's actions. This is how the story unfolds. A God who creates a good creation, only to have it contorted and corrupted by the very people he created to rule over it. But Act 1 of this story doesn't end without God making a promise in Genesis chapter 3. In the midst of God's condemnation of the evil deceiver, God says that he will, quote, put enmity between you, the deceiver, and the woman, and between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. How cryptic and odd this promise must have seemed at the time. Can you imagine Adam and Eve thinking through what this meant? What was it supposed to mean? Was God going to actually crush and kill this one particular serpent that Satan indwelled? Which offspring would have his heel bruised? Was it Cain? Was it Abel? Was it Seth? Would this action restore creation to the way it was before? To the way it was supposed to be? And what's amazing, as the story of Scripture continues to be unfolded, God continues to make himself known by building upon this promise that he gave in Genesis chapter 3. God continues to act in history because the promise that he gave, the promise that would be further revealed, was not going to happen through the works of man. We weren't going to accomplish it. God had to take action in history to bring it about. We see this promise begin to expand and broaden through God's interaction in the rest of Genesis, with Abraham especially. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, where God builds upon that promise in Genesis chapter 3 by saying that through Abraham's offspring, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. From there, the story flows through Abraham's offspring, following them through the Exodus. And through that story, God's character really begins to take shape. We see his personality. We see him revealed. He is a God who despises and hates bondage and is near towards the needy and the broken. And as God's holiness is revealed in the Mosaic Law, we come to understand just how serious the problem of sin is. But also, how in keeping of God's commandments, the people of Israel begin to fulfill that promise that was given to Abraham, that of bringing blessing to all nations of the earth, showing the world what the created order was supposed to be, demonstrating the harmony that was intended to exist between mankind, between man and man, and between man and God. We were given a picture in the story of the Exodus, of what it was like to live in the presence of God. And I know that you guys have been going through the Exodus story, the preparation of the tabernacle, all the intricate details of how that came together, and ultimately God coming back to earth to dwell in and amongst his people. Still separated in a sense, because God cannot dwell with sinful man, but we begin to see his purposes take shape. The story is going somewhere. Now, as that story continues through the historical narrative of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, the prophets, we follow a sad series of events as the people of God rebel and repent and rebel and repent and continue to rebel and continue to be brought back and near towards God. But through this series, God's promises and his purposes continue to widen and broaden. His covenantal promises begin to build upon one another, never replacing the one that came before it, but further revealing what the promises that came before were intended to be. And finally, when we make it to the New Testament, we are able to see what that promise in Genesis 3 was. For as John says, and as we read this morning in the very beginning of his epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was what? Made manifest. And we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where the story was going. Jesus, God, the one who was from the beginning, entered into creation, taking on human form, once again signifying God coming to dwell with man. And much more importantly, coming to redeem man. Crushing the head of the serpent that was promised so many thousands of years before. God's work throughout history pointed towards the coming of His Son, a time when God's intervening and speaking in history took on human flesh so that the created order might be restored and His people would once again know what it meant to dwell in the presence of God, dwelling with Him, living life as it was intended to be, or as it was often called in Latin, living coram Deo, before the face of God. You know, I wish we had more time this morning to continue to unpack and examine the story of Scripture. But when you think about it, when we gather around this pulpit every single week, when one of the men here stand up and proclaim the word of God, that's exactly what we are doing. The reason the church is charged with the faithful proclamation and teaching of God's word is because that same story here continues on today. You, as a child of God, a child of Abraham, share in the promises that were made thousands of years ago. But you and I have the greater privilege of knowing these promises, which we call the gospel, to a greater extent than those who came before us. Why is it that you think that Christians for centuries would rather die than be separated from the word of God? Because in it, the promises of God unfold. The story of redemption continues into a crescendo in the coming of Christ. And now we are at the time, the last days, we await for His return, where He will make all things new and fully restore creation. We proclaim the Scriptures because we share in this true historical narrative of redemption. The story that long ago began in the Garden of Eden is going somewhere, and you and I are a part of that story. God's consistent, unchanging purposes are revealed from Genesis through Revelation. And beyond this, God Himself is revealed in Scripture, revealed so that we, His people, His children, might know Him, because He wants us to know Him. And such is His concern that He revealed Himself in our form by taking on our flesh, speaking to us through His Son, taking upon Himself the burden of sin, living life as we never could, so that we might have that restored relationship with the Father through Him. And yes, it is absolutely true that Jesus came to this earth for much more than just to make His Father known. But at the same time, that is an essential part of the story. As we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He also created the world. The God who acts in history has spoken to us through His Son. The one who spoke the world into existence spoke to our forefathers. Jesus spoke to the people of his day by building upon the redemptive story that came before him, by drawing out God's redemptive purposes in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Jeremiah and Joel and Malachi. And as John said in the words that we've already heard this morning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. John bore witness to what he heard from Jesus. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote these true stories down so that today from this pulpit and pulpits from all around the world, Jesus might speak to you. That this day, not because of a man gets up here and speaks, but because hopefully by the grace and the will of God, that man is faithful to the Word of God, and through the Word of God, Jesus speaks to us. And in this day and age, in this part of the story, if you will, he continues to speak to the world so that his people might be drawn near, that his church might actually look like what the covenant community was supposed to look like, bringing blessing to all the nations that surround us, yes, through the proclamation of the gospel, but also by living in the ways in which he commanded us, by loving Christ in the way that we keep those commandments, and by them seeing us love each other. What is the Bible? This morning I would say that it is the true historical and factual story of how God has acted in history to restore his relationship with his image bearers, to redeem his people, to reestablish his order, and to eradicate the curse from creation. Or as the great hymn writer Isaac Watts so elegantly wrote years ago, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, it is so humbling for us as your servants, as those who love you, to know that you cared for us to such a great extent, even when we were following after the foolishness of our hearts, enslaved to sin, in bondage to the flesh, loving after the world, that you cared enough about your people that you would extend to us knowledge of yourself, that you would do far more than just speak to us through men, but that you would actually come in and amongst us and speak to us as a man. Lord, we are so grateful this morning for the promises of the gospel. We are so grateful that we are able to see those promises build from the words of your promise in Genesis 3 all the way to seeing what the new heavens and the new earth will look like in John's vision of Revelation. Lord, we see your promises unfold, and we feel that connection to the story as we read through Scripture, because the Holy Spirit uses us to speak to us today. So, Father, I would ask that as we go forth from this place, that our love for Scripture, that our desire to know you, that our desire to love Christ and one another would be renewed, fulfilled, excited as we go out, knowing that you are the God that we can surely know has spoken in history, acted in history, and that you are continuing to do so to bring about your consistent, eternal purpose of glorifying yourself and loving and glorifying your children as well. We lift up all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.